first reading today in Exodus chapter 34, Moses takes the two stone tablets of the Ten Commandments and climbs Mount Sinai. Seems a bit unusual because didn't he get those stone tablets on top of Mount Sinai and carry them down to his people? Well, this is the second set. What happened to the first? As we recall, when God was inscribing his law for his chosen people, unbeknownst to Moses, the Israelites were breaking the very first commandment at the bottom of Sinai at the same moment that it was being written. Moses had been gone for 6 weeks. He was up that mountain, but they could not see the peak, and they could not see Moses. They weren't allowed to go up. He wasn't allowed to come down. In the whole 6 weeks that he was gone, there was a terrifying cloud with lightning shooting out of it, covering the top of Sinai. And the longer Moses was gone, the more they feared that God had killed him, and they weren't so sure they wanted to have anything more to do with this God who wrought such mighty deeds on the Egyptians, who has the power to create, also has the power to destroy. And that is why the Israelites convinced Aaron to melt down all the gold the Egyptians had given to them, and they made the golden calf. They would rather worship a God they can see than to continue to trust in the Lord who was invisible to them. As we know, Moses, not God, Moses destroyed those original Ten Commandments. He broke the tablets. He was so upset with how faithless the people had been. And then for several chapters, it goes back and forth where God suggests destroying them and changes his mind. Moses suggests that they should be destroyed and changes his mind. But then God just makes the Ten Commandments all over again. He's going to have a reset, a fresh start. And he didn't change the law just because they found it tough to obey it. And now Moses has come to speak to God on top of Mount Sinai on behalf of the million people gathered there around the base of the hill. And he said, Lord, you are slow to anger. You are rich in mercy. Your kindness is everlasting. And he apologized on behalf of all those people that they had been stiff-necked and hardened of heart and that they were resisting when they should have been repenting. Of all those million people, only God allowed Moses to speak to him as if he was a peer, man to man, so to speak, but even then only from a distance. At the end of the previous chapter, Exodus chapter 33, God was going to give Moses the opportunity to see him, but not his face. He said, if you see my face, you will die. And so he carefully hid Moses in the rocks, and then Moses was able only to see the back of God and only from a great distance and only for an instant. But even that one glimpse of the back of God far away made Moses' face so radiant that when he came down the mountain, the people asked him to wear a veil over his face because it hurt them to look at him because he radiated with the light of the glory of God. This encounter on top of Sinai was 1,100 years before Jesus walked the earth. And whereas Moses was the first man and the only man to ever see God and only from a distance and never to be able to see his face, when Jesus was born and walked the earth, all of a sudden, people weren't seeing God from afar. They were seeing him up close and personal. They were not only seeing his face, they were able to touch him and be touched by him and to receive healing and forgiveness and to listen to and hear his wonderful words of consolation and hope. And yet we've taken it still a step further in the church where they were only able to see Jesus. We are able to receive Jesus. And if we believe that Jesus is God, then in the Eucharist, everywhere the Mass is being celebrated, God chooses to be one with us. He allows us the opportunity to be one with him. And the real challenge for us is when we leave Mass, when we go outside this church, will we stay one with him all the other moments in the hours of our day and our life, especially in the difficult choices and temptations that we face. Each year after Pentecost, the Lord gives us this feast, God, the Holy Trinity. And according to the Catechism of the Catholic Church, this is the most important doctrine of all the Church's teaching. Catechism paragraph 234 says, belief in God the Trinity is the most essential doctrine in the whole Christian faith. It isn't good enough to believe that Jesus is God, or that Mary was the mother of God, or that bread and wine become Jesus' body and blood. We have to believe that God is one and three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. that he didn't just become God at some point, he's always existed. And he didn't just become the Trinity at some point, he has always been Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, long before Jesus took flesh of the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary. This is how God understands himself. This is who God is, and this is how he has chosen to reveal himself to us. And Jesus and the scriptures show us that God always wanted us to know him this way. Jesus understood that he was part of something far greater than himself. In John's gospel, he would say, the Father is greater than I, but then he would also say, the Father and I are one. How? In the Trinity. And John's gospel began by reminding us that Jesus was there when the worlds were made. In the start of John's gospel, we don't hear the story of the birth of Jesus at Bethlehem. Instead, John starts with the same words as Genesis, in the beginning. And he said, the Word was God. The Word is Jesus. The Word was God. The Word was with God. Through him, all things came to be, and without him, nothing came into being. A statement of faith that Jesus was there when the worlds were made because a Trinitarian God was creating it. Everything out of nothing, bringing order to chaos. Jesus, he understood that, that he was there long before Moses and Abraham, that he'd always been there. It was only for a period of time that he gave up his perch in heaven to come here and walk the earth. Two Sundays ago, we were here for the Ascension, Jesus' heavenly homecoming. And as he was journeying home to heaven, he gave a great command to his apostles, the last verses of Matthew's gospel, go make disciples. Go out to all the nations, baptizing them in the name, not the names, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus understood the Trinity. He wanted us to be baptized into the Trinity that we might share in its rewards, the love of God in Christ Jesus and the power of the Spirit. But God goes all the way back to Genesis and shows us even in the first chapter of the Bible, he understood who he was and wants us to know him the same as a Trinity. The very beginning of creation, where God has created everything out of nothing, separated the land from the sea and the light from the dark, he decides to create humanity. But in chapter 1, verse 26 of Genesis, God said, let us make man after our image and likeness. God is one, but he's referring himself into plural because he knows that he is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In the very next chapter, we see that Adam has been created, but he's not animated. He's like a mannequin, a statue, lifeless on the ground, until in verse 7, God breathes life into him. It's written in Hebrew, translated into Greek, then into Latin, then into English, and it's spirit. Adam didn't have life until God gave him his spirit, the life-giving spirit he breathed into him. We see Jesus in the spirit, active with God at the very dawn of time, in the very act of creation. But then the Trinity shows itself in chapter 18 of Genesis. Abraham is in the middle of a 600-mile journey from Iraq to Israel. And one day he looks into the horizon and he sees what appears at first to be a mirage. But it's three people coming to him. And when they get close enough, he doesn't curtsy or bow. Instead, Abraham plants himself face down in the desert sand because he knows he's in the presence of God. And when he greets the three travelers, he calls them Adonai, the singular for Lord. There are three. He knows he's in the presence of the one true God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and later, Jesus the Christ. This is how God wants us to know him. And God isn't acting at times as Father, other times as Son, and sometimes as Spirit. It's always in perpetual motion because the Trinity is all about relationship and love. The love that God the Father has for his Son, the love that the Son has for his Father, that love generates that Spirit which gives rise to the church, to the Bible, and to our faith. And this is that same immense and intense God that creates everything out of nothing. And yet, in the Trinity, we realize that that immensity and that intensity also has intimacy. That God is intimately connected with all of his creation, and we should be intimately connected to him. And then to go and tell others about him. And in this world that does not know God, in this world where so few people choose to believe in him or by his rules that only he can make, when people don't know God, they don't know truth, they don't know life, they don't know beauty, they don't know goodness. And so that's up to us. That's up to us who know God and love God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to go out and touch others with that same truth, beauty, and goodness that will lead them to happiness and fulfillment, not only here on earth, but more importantly and especially in heaven above. How we wish that our face would radiate like Moses when he saw God only from the far and only from a distance and only for a moment. He was glowing. We're not only going to see God today, we're going to receive God today. And every time we need him, he will come to us. And one day he's going to ask all of us to come to him. And we will finally find out that he is, just as he said, a father to us. He has sent his son to save us and a spirit to be our strength. Let us stand and profess our faith. I believe.